There is an item I'd like to bring to your attention. You may have seen these now posted out in the Narthex and in Lloyd Hall. We will have these available for you as an insert later in January. But we were speaking just now, or praying, about the opportunities for evangelism that God brings our way. And as such, we'd like to make you familiar with the Way of the Master. They will be doing a conference here on Saturday, February the 2nd. And if you haven't had a chance to familiarize yourself with their approach, it's not your typical approach to evangelism. There's none of this, Jesus wants you to have the abundant life, pray the following prayer, and God will come into your heart, and you will have joy and unending happiness, etc., etc. This is a more biblical basis of confronting people with their sin by showing them the law of God. And I urge you to take time to block out this coming Saturday, this Saturday in February. It's a very much hands-on seminar. They want to equip you so that you can do evangelism. And we'll be announcing this from now to then. But please take time to circle that date on your calendar. There's no cost. You're not going to be out a penny. Just some well-spent time. So I will encourage you to take the opportunity to look this over where it's posted. We'll have an insert like this. As you can see at the top, the Way of the Master has been recommended by such people as John MacArthur, which speaks volumes to me about its biblical, its Bible-centered approach. Well, this last Lord's Day before we celebrate Christmas, and we're looking at a couple of passages this morning. One of them that Hal Thompson read to you was from Isaiah chapter 9. And then Luke's account of the birth of Christ. He and Matthew are the only two Gospels that focus on this event. And so we read in Luke's account the announcement of the birth to the shepherds by the angelic choir. So listen as I read chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and following. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this you will find a sign. This will be a sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling, clothed and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. I allude to the fact at the end of your notes that three times the Bible alludes to angels singing. Rather significant events in human history. For example, in the book of Job, we're told that the angels sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation. That's a rather significant event, wouldn't you say? And then, naturally, we read here at the birth of Christ, here is the angelic choir singing. In fact, the text says there was a myriad of them. What is a myriad? Well, it's another way of saying an innumerable host. They're innumerable, as a matter of fact. The Bible says the angels cannot be numbered. There's so many of them. And then in Revelation 5, we also read of the angelic choir singing at the triumph of the Lamb. The very one who was at the very angels who sang at His birth now celebrate His triumph. They celebrate and sing praise to the Lamb who was slain. Well, this emphasis upon angels has not gone unnoticed in our times. In fact, you can simply do a Google search on your engine and find out there are an innumerable references to angels all over the Internet. There are websites that tell you how to get in touch with your guardian angel, assuming you've got one. Even know what his or her name is. There are any number of New Age references to angels because this kind of eerie spirituality has a tremendous appeal to us. And the fact that there are these unseen beings is rather attractive if we could discover how to make contact with them. Well, I will say that mixed in with all the error, there are some elements of truth in this. For example, angels inhabit the world, and until they are manifested, they are unseen by the human eye. You may remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6, in which the king of Syria was very much desirous of capturing Elisha. So he sent his army out to where Elisha was in hopes of capturing him. And you remember the story that Elisha's servant looked up and all around the town were these Syrian chariots and soldiers. And he was terrified. And he said, "Elijah, master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha said, "Do not fear them, for they are more that be with us than that be with them." And Elijah prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord." And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and lo and behold, he looks in all around the valley. There are chariots of fire. Remember the title of the famous movie that came out a few years ago, Chariots of Fire? Well, that's an actual reference taken from 2 Kings, which described these angelic beings. And the fact that they couldn't be seen until God decides to show them. And you also remember the illustration in which Balaam is going to go and make a truce with the enemies of Israel. And an angel of the Lord, with sword drawn, stands in his path. Balaam does not see the angel. But guess what? The donkey sees him. And you know what happened? The donkey would not go forward, and so Elijah beat the poor thing. And finally, the ass spoke. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he sees this terrifying angelic being that probably looks like something out of a Stephen King Transformer movie. Terrifying sight. It should be also noted, as happens in this case, that when people actually do see angels, they don't want to walk up and shake their hand like they're a Disney character. They are terrified by these beings. Now, oftentimes, angels will appear and look like men. The angels that appeared to Abraham and later to Lot looked like normal people, but we are told they were angels. When the women showed up at the tomb, there was a young man dressed in white sitting there. He looked like a normal fellow. In fact, somebody thought he was the gardener, perhaps. But other times, angels appear and they are frightening to behold. They are described, for example, as being enormous. When Samson's parents were confronted with it, they were horrified at the sight of this angel. The countenance of an angel can terrify men, I think, among other reasons, not because their physical appearance is so foreboding, but the fact that they are holy creatures, like the seraphim. The book of Hebrews says, "Are not angels ministering spirits sent to bring God's people comfort and consolation?" And so angels are described throughout the Scriptures in such a way as to attract our attention about them. There are a number of things that we're told angels are not. For example, angels are not flesh and blood. They are spirits. And spirits have not flesh and blood. So you get this notion when you see on these movies with angels with wings and they go flying around. That's anthropomorphic speech that is being used of these beings. But the typical way in which angels are portrayed in popular media is entirely foreign to the Bible. Angels also are not in any way mediators that act as intermediators in salvation. They play absolutely no function or role in it, other than that they are God's agents. We're told, for example, that the angels do not and are not to be worshipped. Even when John feels compelled to fall down at the feet of the angel in the book of Revelation, the angel says, stop that. Don't do that. Because they are, nonetheless, creatures. Now, here's an important observation for those of you who ever have to talk with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Angels reject worship. Christ accepts it. If Christ is a creature, even the highest ordered of all creatures, he nonetheless is not the Creator. And yet for him to accept worship is an implicit affirmation that he is separated from creatures, even the most highest exalted of creatures, angels. But we're told that as a result of the incarnation, Christ was made a little lower than angels. It was part of his humility to enter into this world as we have it in all of its sinfulness in order that he might do the will of his Father. Now, the interesting thing, and I've made this observation a few times to you, is that angels appear frequently in the ministry of Christ. We naturally see them attending not only his birth, but the announcement made to both Mary and to Zechariah regarding the coming of this Savior. Angels appear to Mary. In fact, two angels are named in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel is identified as the agent of God who goes and tells Zechariah and Mary this birth is going to occur. And then the birth occurs and there's a myriad of angels celebrating the birth of Christ. By the way, angels do not possess omniscience. They are, by virtue of being creatures, limited. They are not ubiquitous. They cannot be in one place, more than one place at a time. Even though they are spirits, they are restricted. God, as such, is not. But angels do not possess knowledge that is exhaustive. Why? Peter says the angels desire to know more about the things that accompany the work of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Angels are as inquisitive as you and I are, despite the fact that they are more exalted beings. So we have angels at the announcement of his birth. We have angels at his birth. And then as we read the Gospels, we find that angels attend to him. After his 40 days of fasting and being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the text tells us that angels came and ministered to him. When we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying in anguish and sweating like it were great drops of blood, the gospel says an angel strengthened him. Likewise, we find at the resurrection site of his tomb, angels are present. They are there when the women show up. They tell them he is not here. They are the first ambassadors to announce the resurrection to the women. At his ascension, when Jesus is glorified and ascends into heaven, angels are there. And they tell the men who are standing there staring into the sky, what are you staring at? This same Jesus will come back as you have seen him go. And sure enough, we're told that Jesus, when he returns, will be accompanied by thousands of an army of angels. We're also told the angels serve a purpose. They shall separate the wicked from the righteous at his coming. It is visible. Christ returns visibly. And the angels are there, and people will see them. You know, we live in such a saturated society where we are visually impacted by all kinds of things that our technology allows us to lose a sense of wonder. I was telling the kids the other day in chapel, I said, can you imagine if you were able to take a video of Jurassic Park 100 years ago and show it to people, they would think those were real dinosaurs. They couldn't imagine that that could be anything other because it looks so real. And as a result, we become somewhat acclimated to this kind of spectacular visual effects. And all the blockbuster movies, you do know that at this time of the year is one of the two times of the year in which they target the release of the big blockbuster movies because they know people are going to the movies. And so they come out with these ones with all the special effects and the ones that are targeting primarily young people who have the money to go two or three times a week. And as such, we become rather laissez-faire about it. That's just the way they do it. We're accustomed to it. And the technology is such that they can portray enormous battle scenes, which looks like there's thousands. You remember the old Cecil B. DeMille movies where they'd say a cast of thousands? Now they make the 300 Spartans a cast of 50. But through the technology, they can make it look like an enormous army. I watched the other day the final sequel of The Lord of the Rings and the great battle that takes place, and they have these enormous-looking monsters, and they do these panoramic shots, and it looks like there's an army of 10,000 people. And it's not. It just looks that way. Let me assure you that we see these things as they projected on a movie screen, but in everyday life, we don't walk outside and see something that will captivate our attention like that. When Christ returns with his angelic host, the world will be able to see this momentous event. When you contemplate the fact that, as we sit here, 100 and some odd people, maybe 200 people here, we are being observed. If our eyes could see the fact that there are spiritual beings in and around and about us, and not just angelic beings like those described here, but satanic beings as well. Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, and amongst those, he said, the birds come and pick the seeds out, and it's a reference to Satan snatching the word away from people so that they do not hear, they do not perceive, they do not understand. That's a disturbing thought to think that that activity takes place during the preaching of the Word. But the fact remains is there is one significant event at which angels are not present in the life of Christ. We saw them announcing His birth. We saw them celebrating His birth. We saw them attending to Him in the wilderness at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the empty tomb, at the ascension, and at the second coming. There are no angels at the cross. None. Christ will not have assistance when he makes an offering to atone for the sins of his people. Angels can't do that. Angels cannot shed blood. That's why Christ had to become incarnate. He had to be fully man and fully human. And as such, only Christ and not angelic beings could do what Jesus did, and so none assist him in it. This is why we celebrate that great sola of the Reformation, solus Christus. We are saved by Christ alone, not Christ with the assistance of his mother, not Christ with the assistance of his disciples, not Christ with the assistance of angels. It is Christ alone who saves sinners. None help him. And any merging or blurring of that line in which somehow we think we contribute by something we promise to do takes away from his glory. My friend Sam Storms this past week had highlighted another emphasis I wanted to point out to you this week from that text that Hal Thompson read this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You're familiar with it from Handel's Messiah, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Is it any wonder that given the nature of who this was, the angels celebrated when they did? Imagine this. You have this magnificent angelic choir putting on a performance for a handful of shepherds. But the fact that the audience was so small was a matter of indifference to them. They were announcing and singing to the universe the significance of who this was. My friend Sam said that at this time of the year we exchange presents, and you know, it's delightful on Christmas morning together with your family, and all of you remember the Christmases when your children were little, and we used to take a picture of them coming down the stairs. And we still have these pictures of these little kids, Christmas morning, the sense of excitement, the presents and all that. And Sam highlighted the fact that embedded in this text are references to six gifts, beautifully wrapped and presented to God's people, quickly highlighting them. Notice that one of the things that is celebrated here about this child is the fact that it is a son who is given. A son is given. And it highlights the fact that this is a human being. Christ, the eternal Son, lays aside his divine glory and enters into human existence with flesh and blood. As it Charles Wesley sang it, deity clothed in flesh. Holy human and yet holy God. And what is so significant about this is that we read later in the book of Hebrews that he is able to sympathize with us. For we have a high priest who is able to sympathize because he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly because we celebrate a mediator who is fully man, fully human in every capacity. And so one of the great gifts that is highlighted with the fact that as a son is given is the sympathy that that brings with it. And secondly, of the six gifts, notice that there is an emphasis upon the supremacy of the one who is given. The government declares the prophet shall be upon his shoulders. Imagine that. That word government means rule and reign. We have all become, well, I'll speak for myself. I have become cynical about politicians. The promises, the bravado, the unfulfilled promises, the broken promises. You know, it has a tendency to make us all a bit jaded. We lose confidence in institutions in which power is abused. But nonetheless, government is given by God for the preservation of society. And here we're told that the government of God shall rest upon his shoulders. If Jesus is more than able to shoulder the weight of the world, can he not deal with your individual troubles and burdens? What is it Jesus says? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. What a promise from one such as this. Thirdly, Notice the emphasis made upon the fact that He is a wonderful counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You say, was Jesus ever called that? I mean, it's not like Mary stuck her head out the door and said, tell Wonderful Counselor that dinner's ready. No, He's never called that. What this is underscoring is the identity of the person. Wonderful Counselor, in the words, is that Jesus is unfailing in all He says. Can you imagine Jesus ever saying something inappropriate or wrong? Jesus ever misleading people or deliberately contradicting Himself? It stresses the fact that the one who is incarnate in human form is the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fourth, His sovereignty. He is called Mighty God. I don't know if there's a text in Scripture that underscores the fact of the identity of this child. He may be a son who is given, but behind it all stands the figure of God Almighty Himself. The mystery of the Trinity is not something that we can comprehend with our little finite minds, but the Scriptures unite in teaching is that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son who is given is nonetheless Mighty God in His being. And that brings us to the fifth and sixth aspect of that. He is also called the Eternal Father. Now, Jesus is not the Father in the sense that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit of which we speak. The term Father is not being used in that way here. Rather, it is depicting relationships within the God, as if it was depicting relationships within the Godhead. The prophet is not saying that the Son is also the Father. Early church denied that. Rather, as Sam points out, the Father is a descriptive analogy pointing to Christ's character. For what do fathers do? What is the image that is invoked by the term Father? He shall take care of His children. He shall care for His family. The Father is the figure who exercises His authority in the home for the well-being of the family. And it is this fatherliness, this father-likeness, that the prophet is underscoring as Jesus will care for His sheep. What is it Jesus says? He is the good shepherd. And the image is, He shall lay His life down for His sheep because He cares for them. He's not a hireling. The Father will sacrifice His life for the welfare of His children, just like the shepherd will sacrifice his for the well-being of his sheep. And then finally, note the emphasis on He is the Prince of Peace, serenity. Goodness, do not we all pursue peace? Peace of mind, a sense of well-being. Do you know that it's reported that this time of the year is also not only the most joyous time, but the most depressing? And this time of the year, people go through all kinds of depression. All kinds of... And by the way, I empathy with why sometimes we're overwhelmed by the commercialism that Christmas has become. You know, you walk into the mall and they're restricted to playing things like Here Comes Santa Claus, Jingle Bells, and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And the whole notion of mentioning in any way, shape, form, or fashion the Christian distinctive hymns are considered offensive. You know, it goes without saying that the world will tolerate a little baby being born in a manger. They will have no objections to celebrating the fact that Jesus was a significant figure, one of the great world's leaders, religious leaders. But you quote to them Isaiah 9. You quote to them the Matthew text that He shall bear the sins of His people, and people become indignant over a sin-bearing Savior. Well, that's judgmental. Who said we have to answer for our sins and indiscretions? This is when the world becomes intolerant of the Christ of Christmas. No, the world will gladly celebrate a crossless Christ and His birth, but not a Christ who comes to die on the cross, because that message indicts all of humanity. That message says to us, we're in desperate straits, and our sins will bring down upon us the judgment of God. Only an incarnate Savior can save us. That is the message of Christmas. And as we come this morning to celebrate around the Lord's table, be ever mindful of the bread which is the body of Christ and the cup which speaks of His shed blood. That is the explanation for why Christ was born in Bethlehem. As the elders and deacons come.